Welcome again. I will give you all a moment to find your way back to your seat. It is a great joy to be in God's house with you all this morning, to sing praises to our God, to hear His word read. I have a few ministry announcements for you this morning, so I ask you to turn your worship guides to page 20, and you'll see a decent list of things there. First and foremost, we have pew pads on each pew on the left side. So if you're sitting on the left side, go ahead and grab that, fill it out, and then make sure it makes its way down the aisle. We'd love to get to know you and be able to reach out to you at some point this week. Also, tomorrow evening is our congregational dinner and prayer time. Dinner begins at 5:30. And then at 6 o'clock, we'll gather for prayer, and then officers will have their meetings following that at 6:30. So I invite all of you to come for our time of prayer. It is a sweet time of communion and fellowship together as the body of Christ. It is incredibly beneficial to us as a body. Also, this Tuesday, for you men, Gospel Manhood continues. We'll have lunch, and we'll be hearing from Todd Erickson, who serves at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. So we'll be sure to have at least one or two stories about Sandy on Tuesday, so you don't want to miss out. Put that on your calendar. Christmas in Fairfield is a wonderful ministry that we partner with, and you'll notice they have a table in the foyer. So please go and find a way for you to participate with that ministry. There are still several children that need to be adopted through that or sponsored. And they still need some other items. So please visit that table and figure out a way for you to participate. And then I also wanted to mention tonight, there's a communicants class or a communicant service for all of those who have gone through the communicants class. It's at 4 o'clock. The congregation, you are welcome and invited to come. And it'll be a very, very sweet time of worship and fellowship together with our new communicants. So I invite you to that. And I also wanted to make brief mention, Barbara Thompson mentioned this to me, that she will be back in the foyer after the service for Family Promise. So please see her after. Signups weren't able to go out in Sunday school this morning. So please go and see her after the service if you'd like to sign up and participate with that ministry. Now that you're full of ministry announcements, I ask Clay to come up and pray.
All right, good morning. I will be leading us in corporate prayer this morning, so please bow your heads. God, we come to you and we praise your name for being all-powerful, for being mighty, and yet all-merciful and faithful and grace, Lord. Lord, we thank you for loving us, Lord. We are such a fortunate people, such a blessed people. Lord, we bow down. We love you. Again, as your people, we enjoy your blessings and your grace, Father. And for that, we are so grateful in coming to you. Lord, we do lift up the prayer request of the church today. Lord, I pray for Kimberly Aronson, just the death of her grandmother, Father. I also would pray for our missionaries in Bulgaria, Zach and Joyce Sell, Father, that you would continue to use them to minister to your people and to those that don't know you. Father, we praise you for the results of John Rust's PET scan and continue to lift them up in our prayers, and Lord, continue to just hold them in your arms and love them, and use us to love them also, Father. Lord, we do pray for Gospel Manhood on Tuesday, and pray for Todd Erickson, Lord. I pray for the men that would be there, that you would use Todd to speak to us and to be your instrument, Father. I pray for safety as he travels to be here. Lord, we also would lift up our pastor search committee. Lord, pray for their time, that it would be used wisely. Father, I pray for wisdom as they find the man that you have chosen for our congregation, Father. Lord, just have them look to you to seek your counsel, Father, to seek your path. And Lord, I know that you will use them to bring your man to us, Father. We are so thankful for the work that they've already done. And again, Lord, just pray that your hand would be on them and bless them, Father. Lord, thank you for this coming up time. Lord, I pray that you would use Sandy to minister to us, to speak your word to us. Lord, we pray all this in your son's Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Covenant Presbyterian and guests. And we're especially thankful to have these four families and their extended families here with us today, and others of you who are guests. We warmly welcome you and just ask that if there's anything that we can do for you, we'd be honored to seek to help you. We've been studying John's Gospel in these recent months, actually, and we're in John chapter 6, and at a very special text, when Jesus helps his disciples who get into the middle of a very big storm. You know, this weekend, the church has been struggling with the prospect of no water. The problem of the disciples in the first century was they had entirely too much water, and we'll see how Jesus helps them in the midst of it. But let me remind you of the background. You remember that John is displaying Jesus as the great I am. There are several I am statements. We'll see one of them actually this morning that sort of kicks it off. And then also John shows us several signs that Jesus performed which indicate who he is and what he came to do. There are seven signs in the first half of John, which scholars call the Book of Signs. And then the second half of John's Gospel is called the Book of Glory, when Jesus goes to the cross where he is glorified. He's lifted up as the sacrifice for our sins. So we're in the Book of Signs. We've seen already four signs. Now, the third sign was at the beginning of chapter 5. And there, Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And he did it on the Sabbath. Because he healed on the Sabbath, you'll remember that the teachers of the law were distracted, didn't even notice the miracle that Jesus did, seemingly, and went straight to the question of why he did it on the Sabbath. And that began a major controversy, which then led to extraordinary teaching by Jesus in chapter 5. So in studying chapter 5, we saw that Jesus shows us that he alone has authority given from God to save his people. So Jesus is the authority under God. Then in the latter half of that discourse in chapter 5, Jesus went on to show us what evidences, that is, what witnesses he has to his own authority. So in chapter 5, we have laid out before us a wonderful discourse that explains who Jesus is and how you can be absolutely confident of what he says about himself. Now in chapter 6, what happened was Jesus then left the west side of the lake where Peter's home was and where they largely hung out, if you will. Most of the ministry of Jesus took place on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. But as you begin chapter 6, he goes over to the east side, which he was wont to do on occasion. And while over there, the people had to travel by foot, largely around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It took them several hours. And by the time they got to hear Jesus preach, and Jesus didn't preach short sermons, although you have selected texts like the Sermon on the Mount that makes you think he preached short sermons, but he would take half a day and preach. And the people began to get hungry and thirsty, and the disciples were worried about them. So remember that Jesus said to Philip, "Where's there enough bread to feed these people?" And Philip said, "There was no way there's enough bread." And then Jesus multiplied the five loaves and the two fishes and fed 5,000 men, wives, and children. Amazing miracle that he just performed. Now, perhaps the most remarkable part of that story is at the very end. It's in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where we're told that because of what Jesus did, the people wanted to make him their political and military leader. It's amazing, isn't it? How when Jesus presents himself as the Savior of our souls, we're always looking for the temporary benefits that we can get out of this. We always want to pervert Christianity into some political agenda or some military conquest. Just look at the Crusades. We just always are doing this. They did it in chapter 6. And they wanted to force him to be their king. Now you'll notice what Jesus did, and that leads us into our story. When they were trying to distort his ministry and the Christian message to make it a political agenda and a military conquest, he immediately got his disciples out of there. He's trying to train these boys, and they don't need to be under that kind of teaching and that kind of pressure. So he gets them back in the boat and sends them back to the west side. And Jesus goes up into the mountain alone to pray. So he rapidly gets away from that kind of stuff. I wish we did in our own day. But that's what Jesus did. In order for people to know exactly why he came for our eternal life. And he redeems every part of life. And certainly it affects politics and military programs. But the heart of it is not a political agenda. So now, in the midst of this event then, the disciples now are getting back into the boat at the end of the day. It's going to turn dark on them. And they're going to go across the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus often does, he has a nice little lesson for them to learn on this trip across the Sea of Galilee. And that's our text for today. So would you please stand with me and we'll read together John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply grateful for the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We're especially grateful for his death and resurrection, which is why we're here today. Because Jesus Christ lives and rules and reigns, even over our little children that we bring to him in baptism. We are deeply grateful for your steadfast love that endures forever. We are grateful that you keep the covenant you made with Abraham, and that we are your people. And for those of us who gather as guests and are curious about this whole story, we pray that you'll open all of our hearts and minds that we may believe what is set before us, and we may understand it, and that we may put it into practice. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 16, hear the word of God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Even Taylor Swift knows this. She said, "The trials and tribulations of our lives are meant to make us stronger." Mark that one down. That was a good statement by Taylor Swift. Henry Kissinger knows it. The past Secretary of State under Richard Nixon and Harvard professor said that a diamond is just a bunch of coal that performed well under pressure. Everybody, at least those who are successful, know that trials and tribulations actually make us better people. And even people who are not Christians would sometimes say, what would life be? It would be banal and empty and void and boring if we didn't have the trials that often come our way. Now, I don't hear street people and poor people say, "I thank God for the trials of my life." But I do hear people, like people who live over the mountains, say, "Boy, the trials have really been useful in my life." So we can learn. But there's something more for the Christian. We know that trials take us even more deeply than just making us better people. There's something profound about your trials. And I need to ask you this morning, how do you handle your trials? How do you look at them? Everybody's got them. You know, these four families, just so beautiful this morning. Some of these baptismal gowns were worn by grandparents, you know, of the kids who are wearing them. And they look so beautiful, and they're all cleaned up, even without water. And it's just a beautiful morning. And then, of course, you go home this afternoon and watch what happens. It's a trial. One of you who has been past that phase said to me just a few moments ago, I don't know how my husband and I did this. It's so difficult to be the parent of young children. You're just so busy. So we know you've got trials. Some of you are facing financial trials. Some of you physical trials. Some of you have lost a loved one. And you're still under trial. But let me just ask you, how are you handling it? How are you looking at it? What does it mean to you? This text gives us a wonderful instance of that. And John's account of it, which is not the only account, John's account of it gives us something even that the synoptic gospels don't give us. You'll find this stilling of the storm story in Matthew and Mark as well. Now, this is the second event on the sea. There were two events when Jesus stilled a storm. This is the second one. But you find it in Matthew, Mark, and John. But John brings us something peculiar that I'll show you in just a moment. But let's look at this text and divide it up so that we can deduce from it how we take the lessons that John is teaching us here, the Holy Spirit is teaching us, and apply it to our everyday trials, the large ones and the small ones. Now, the first one is this. If you'll look in verses 16, 17, 18, first half of 19, you're going to see this, that Jesus, actually himself, sends all of us into storms. So everybody has storms, and we're going to see that Jesus sends us into them. Now, the reason I say that is, if you'll turn your Bibles back to Mark chapter 6, this is the Markan story, the Markan account of this story. And if you look in Mark 6, 45, you'll see what I'm saying. We are told here in verse 45 of Mark 6 that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So John doesn't tell us, but it was Jesus who had them get into the boat and go on to the other side. Now, I've already explained one reason is he wanted to get them out of this political mob that was developing on the east side of the lake. But there's another reason, and it's at the very heart of this story. And what you and I have to understand in our trials is that they're all specifically designed for us. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just remind you this morning, there's not one thing in your life that is out of God's control. In fact, there's not one thing in your life that's not specifically, particularly designed for you. You say, I'm not sure that's really comforting because I've had some really bad things happen in my life. So have I. But the least comforting thing I can think about is that God had nothing to do with that, or that God had no intention for me or the other people involved in what happened. God is in control of this universe. And you'll find that in the Old Testament, God makes this quite clear. For example, if you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 45, I want you to notice a little verse. I don't know if you've noticed this one before, but it's very important. Isaiah is quoting God here. And in Isaiah 45, 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The ones he's speaking to are people who are going to be in exile by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And he's saying, make no mistake, I'm the one who's sending you into captivity by the Babylonians. And of course, you know, in Habakkuk the prophet says, you're using those bloodthirsty Babylonians to harm your own people? How is that a divine function? And God reminds him, yes, he doesn't create evil, but he shapes and controls all things, including the evils in life. So if you're His, everything that comes to you is by His design. Jesus put them in the boat. He's the one who sent them. So we need to remember this morning that all of our trials, all of our struggles, all of our afflictions are ultimately coming from Him. So now we're back in John chapter 6. Now, secondly, look at verse 19b, the second half of 19. And you'll see this, that Jesus not only sends us into these trials, but Jesus watches over you. 19b says that they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. So Jesus was there. They just didn't know it. Jesus was watching. They just didn't know it. Let me show you what Jesus was doing while they were in this trial. And they were in a deep trial. We're told here in our John text, it was dark. That can add to the terror. The seas were rough, and it was legendary that many fishermen lost their lives in the middle of the Sea of Galilee because the cool, moist air would come from the Mediterranean and go through those valleys and hit the Sea of Galilee where it was dry and warm air, and it would create massive storms. They were deadly, treacherous. Jesus knew what He was doing. He sent them into this storm in the dark. And furthermore, we're told there was a rough sea and the wind was blowing. So they were rowing with all their might, two steps forward, two steps back. They were getting nowhere. Furthermore, we're told they were 3 or 4 miles into the lake, which means they were midway. Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, about 7 miles wide. So they were right. There was nowhere to go. They were in the middle of the lake at night. Wind was in their face, and the sea was treacherously stormy. And furthermore, we're told in the text, this is before Jesus got to them. So they're without Jesus. Ever felt that way? Really treacherous time. Where is Jesus? Well, what they had to learn, the second thing we're considering this morning, not only did He send them into this storm, but He was watching over them during the storm. Back to Mark 6, if you will, for just a moment. Look there with me. We read verse 45, that He's the one who sent them over to the other side to Bethsaida. But look at verse 46. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So Jesus was up on the hillside praying. They didn't think that He was with them. He had His eye on them all the time. Let me tell you, folks, when you're in your storm, sometimes you feel like you're Where's Waldo? You know, God doesn't notice me. And where is He after all? He's so distant. I want Him here. He's watching you all the time. He's got His eyes on you. It's like, you know, when you go to the playground, the kids want to be on their own. So you say, okay, and you sit on the park bench, and they're out there on their own. But what they don't realize is your eye is on them all the time. It better be. And Jesus' eye is on you all the time. I remember when I was learning to swim, and I remember at age 4 or 5, because it was terrifying to learn to swim, the way my dad did it anyway. He took me out in the end where he could walk. The water was up to his chest, but it was way over my head. And he said, okay, son, I want you to swim. Swim? I don't know how to swim. Just do your arms like this and kick your legs. And so my dad was kind of in the vicinity, but to me, it felt like I was all by myself, gasping for air, trying to learn how to swim. And then at one point, I thought, I'm just going to sink. I think I'm just going to die. And all the while, I found out something. Dad had His hand under my belly the whole way, just like this. That He wasn't going to let me sink. In fact, one time I was at the pool before I learned how to swim, and I was sitting on the edge of the pool, and my mother was all the way across the pool, and I fell in. And I remember looking up, and I said later, I saw stars because of the refraction of the light in the water. I was just down the bottom, just looking up. I didn't know what to do. But I remember this distinctly because it was so terrifying. And my dad was right there, dove in, picked me up, brought me out. Well, parents fail. Jesus never does. He's got his eye on you. He's watching you. Now, here's the Johannine contribution to this story. You have to go out of our immediate text and go back to verse 4. And in verse 4, before you have the feeding of the 5,000, John reminds us this whole thing is happening during Passover. And as you know, John regularly shows how Jesus fulfills all of the deepest religious longings of the Jewish people that are expressed in their festivals, including their Sabbaths. So Jesus fulfills the rest that we get at Sabbath. He fulfills the abundance that we get in the Feast of Tabernacles, and certainly he fulfills the redemption that is celebrated at Passover. So this whole event, Jesus is staging in order to demonstrate that you may be in the wilderness, but I know how to bring manna down from heaven. And Jesus multiplies the loaves to remind us that Jesus provides water and he provides food in the wilderness. And what Jesus is showing us here is that if you remember the Passover, you not only celebrate the blood of the lamb put over the lintel of the doorpost so the death angel passes over, but you remember what happens after that, that I deliver you out of slavery in Egypt, and I'm taking you on your way to the promised land. And you've got two big problems, if you'll remember, in Exodus chapter 13. Your first problem is you're being chased by 600 chariots and all the Egyptian army. That's one big problem you've got. Second big problem you've got is the Red Sea in front of you. You are what we call trapped. Hopeless. And here's what Jesus is reminding them. You think it's hopeless. And that's exactly the condition you need to be in, because here is the distinctively Christian response to trials. It's not just that you're getting stronger, which you are. It's not just that you're being turned into a little multifaceted diamond, which you are. But what you're primarily doing is learning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God gets you in deep enough trial, you know you cannot get yourself out of this. Now, you've got trials where you could say, no, I can handle this. But when God is really getting your attention, he'll get you in a trial. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And you have nowhere to turn but him. And that's exactly what he was doing with these disciples. And it displays Passover. Because when humans understand their true condition, they know that they've got their raging, bloodthirsty enemy on this side, and they've got an impassable impediment on this side, and you're trapped. Who here has a solution on your own for death? Please tell me. I'd like to know. Is there some alternative to the Christian gospel? No. So if you don't ever face a trial like that before, believe me, you're going to, when you have nowhere to go and no solution. And yet the earlier you learn it, the better off you are. And Jesus is teaching them now. You can't row your way out of this storm. So you're going to look to him. And here's what Jesus is showing them. I was watching you all along. I led you into this place. And you got desperate. I'm the one who's been doing this for you. And now I'm going to present myself to you. And if you'll remember during Passover that we celebrate this week, you know, he's saying to his Jewish friends, you'll remember you got trapped. And you remember what Moses said to you? Moses said to you, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of God. And Moses said to those people, the Lord will fight for you. Here's what you need to do. Shut up. Be quiet. And watch what God is going to do. And he'll fight for you. And then you know what happened. God told Moses to lift his staff and to raise his hand, and the Red Sea parted. And Moses led the Israelites through that Red Sea, as the hymn writer says, with unmoistened foot. And all of them got to the other side. And then when they got to the other side, the Egyptians said, hey, this is cool. Look at the Red Sea's divided. Let's go chase them. And they went in to chase them. The chariots got caught in the sludge and the mud. They slowed down. Then God said, Moses, lift your staff in your hand one more time. Moses did, and the waters came over and destroyed every single Egyptian. There was not one to be found anywhere, not one enemy of the people of God. Now Moses walked through the water. Jesus walks on the water. Moses talked about the great I Am, to whom he was introduced in Exodus 3:14. Jesus, you'll notice in this text, presents himself and says, do not fear, I am. He says, it is I, literally, ego, eimi in Greek, I am. And Jesus presents himself as the great I Am. He is the solution for your trials. So we Christians, those of you who are converted people, you know that even your small trials is just a reminder. You need to look up again. You need to look up. It's just a reminder. Sometimes you'll have such a huge trial that you're so crushed, you have to look up because you have no choice. In either case, remember, God has sent you into that storm. And he's got his eyes on you. And he's presenting himself to you. Now, thirdly, we've seen that he sends us into the storm. And Jesus is the one who presents himself to save us from the storm. But look in verse 20, and what you'll get there, 19b and 20, is that they were frightened. He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. I'm sorry, back up to 20. They were glad, 21, I'm sorry. They were glad to take him into the boat. So here's the third thing you want to notice about a trial. That he sends you into the storm, he's got his eye on you, and then thirdly, he gives you a choice. What are you going to do? You're desperate. You know you can't solve this by yourself. I just presented him to you. What are you going to do? These disciples had a choice. Now you think they made the only logical choice, and actually they did make the only logical choice. But I'm here to remind you, they didn't make the only choice that human beings make these days. I've seen human beings who are in desperate situations have Jesus Christ as the great I Am presented to them, and they flatly turn their back on him. Because here's what it requires if you're to take Jesus into your boat. It requires of you to humble yourself and to acknowledge you're not going to pull this off. You're not going to be a good person. You're not going to be helpful and effective. You're not going to fulfill your mission in life. And you're certainly not going to conquer death on your own. And so what it requires of us is a profound humility where we acknowledge that we're creatures, we're sinful creatures, and we're helpless sinful creatures, and we're redeemed helpless sinful creatures. All of those involve humility. So we humble ourselves and we yield to his power. You know, when he comes to them, they're terrified by the storm. But when they see him walking on the water, now they're terrified by him. And he says, don't be afraid. In other words, he's offering himself as a help. Don't be terrified by his majesty in the sense that you pull away from him. He says, fear not, ego eimi, I am. Now you have a choice what you're going to do with him. And here's what we're told the disciples did. They gladly took him into the boat. They realize they're getting nowhere. Their lives are in danger. Please, Jesus, come into the boat. And you know what? He does. Never has there ever been an instance when someone's in a trial and they ask for Jesus to get in the boat and he says, nah, I think I'll just walk on. Never. You humble yourself and yield to him and invite him in. He comes in. Now, lastly, if you look at the latter half of verse 21, you'll see what the results of this are. And that is that Jesus gets us home safely. We're told here that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So they were trying to get home, but there's no way they could get there. You may try to get to heaven. I mean, as we say in Presbyterianism, good luck. I mean, you can't jump from here to there. It's kind of like, hey, you want to swim to England? Okay, get started. Just go to the coast and get started. You know, do the best you can. There's no way you can do that. It's impossible. But when Jesus comes into your boat, he comes into your life, he's the one now who's in charge and you've submitted to him and yielded to his direction, you'll find that he gets you safely to your destiny. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's the point. This is the Passover season in Judaism where this is happening. And he's saying, I'm your Redeemer. I'm the one who takes you through the waters. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow, but I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just need to ask you, how are you handling your trials? Are you doing it the Taylor Swift and Henry Kissinger way? You know, I'm just going to prove myself. It's going to strengthen me and make me a better person, which it might in the short run. Or are you going to take the real long-term answer? There's only one answer for this. The Lord Jesus Christ has designed your trial. He's got his eye on you. He is the great I am. He's offering himself to come into your life. And the question is, will you gladly take him in and let him take you home? Which is exactly what he'll do. And when you get home, you'll find extraordinary blessing beyond your wildest dreams. You know, the great hymn says, God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Your trials, your struggles, your disappointments, your afflictions are designed by him and are meant to draw you to him and are meant to get you home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love in all of our lives, including our trials and afflictions. We thank you for this text, which reminds us of the gracious care that you and Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit have for us. We pray, one God, may we bless your name forever and ever. Now, as we come to your table, we pray that you will open our hearts to know again our need for what is sacramentally represented in this bread and wine. We need the broken body and the poured out blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we humble ourselves and yield to your Lordship, would you encourage us that you will indeed get us home? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So as we come to the table this morning, we do so having been reminded of how God is with his people, no matter what storm of life might be before us. Did you hear that this morning? So we think of our Lord God, mighty in power, able to save, glorious in his holiness. And that causes us to think of ourselves, the reality of our sin, and how our sin causes us to turn away from a God who loves us so very much. So we humbly enter into this time of confession of those sins, that we can enjoy the fellowship that is ours because of what God has done for us through Christ. So let us come before the Lord with the words of confession printed there on page 13 together. Almighty God, whose steadfast love endures forever, whose faithfulness reaches to the clouds, and who has called us to thank you and to trust you as our faithful provider. We acknowledge with deep sorrow our lack of gratitude for all you have done and for our feeble faith in your rich and wondrous promises. Please forgive us and renew within us a lively faith and a grateful heart that we may henceforth honor and glorify you through Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Amen. Will you please stand for the assurance of pardon? From 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and the consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.
On the night when He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access to the Lord. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on Him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in Him, and He in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."